Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Bless the word to us this day, and use it to thy glory, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're studying now in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. We're now occupied in this 12th chapter with the rampant devil at the time of the end, when he exercises great, great power and zeal, because he knows that his end is short. Now, Satan is a defeated enemy. Our Lord has already won the victory, and that victory belongs to all who take their stand in Christ. Steadily, through the ages, this enemy has been forced to give up his fortified positions. The dust of retreat has always been his food, and gritting between his teeth. And all this is on the basis of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But victory is not dependent upon the death of Christ in point of time. There was victory over Satan before Christ had actually died in point of time. There is victory today before the final expulsion of Satan from heaven in point of time. The important truth is that all victory is on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. There are many fruits of that victory which are certain, though not yet accomplished. The redemption of our bodies we await with groaning, for much of our salvation is in hope. But true faith, nevertheless, learns to stand with God and look upon these struggles from the calm of His throne and the objective viewpoint of eternity. All victory, then, has always been on the grounds of the victory which Christ provided in dying upon the cross. For this was the very purpose of the Incarnation. The Son of God was manifested, we read in 1 John 3:8, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And He took a human body in order that, through the death of that body, and the pouring out of His atoning blood, the Savior might destroy the enemy who had the power of death. We must not go by this text without seeing the practical truth that is to be found in it for our own conflict today. The victory which Christ prepared is for His people in all ages. The victory of Michael and the archangel and his messengers in the future day will be because Christ has already died. The victory of Israel in the land and in Israel's flight will be because Christ has died. That which we so sorely need moment by moment today is available for us when we enter into the fruit of that which Jesus Christ accomplished in dying for us on the cross. One commentator who attempts to place the expulsion of Satan, which is the subject of our study today in the passage we have before us, one commentator who attempts to put that expulsion back in the days of Christ's earthly existence claims that there would be no victory today if Satan still had access to heaven. But a host of Old Testament saints rise to claim that this is not true. They too overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The claim that since Christ's death, Satan no longer has the upper hand is most simply answered by the plain teaching of Scripture that Satan at no time had the upper hand. Never did he have the upper hand. He may accuse the brethren. He may even accuse them with some truth on his side. But thanks be to God, the victory is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that of which we are accused, in whole or in part justice, is washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin. Now, there is a practical participation, however, in which the believer experiences the victory only as he joins himself to it in an open testimony. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The resistance must follow submission. The submission is our true testimony that we have no other hope and no other strength. Let the weakest believer submit to the life of God as it comes upon him in Christ, acknowledging his own utter nothingness, and taking by faith the bold stand of victory in Christ, and Satan will flee immediately. Luther wrote it in his hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Now, the Greek word that is used to describe the overcoming is the same that is used elsewhere to describe the victory of Christ himself. You remember he said in John 16:33, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now this is the quality of the overcoming victory that is promised to us. How many there are, from Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, down to the martyrs that are yet to die in the future, who have experienced and will experience in all ages the splendor of the conquest that Christ accomplished by dying for us on the cross. How humiliating to think that we do not avail ourselves of this victory as we might and as we should. What cause we have to glorify God for his patience and his faithfulness. These that are mentioned here were spendthrifts in their surrender to God. They did not count the price. Horrible death might be their lot. What matter? They had done their reckoning, counted themselves debtors, and had learned truly that the constraining love of Christ deserved their all. They had resisted the attacks of Satan even unto blood. They were, by his grace, true followers of him who said, "He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now it would seem that this verse speaks of those who are still alive and who are about to be the victims of the tremendous hatred of Satan. The great Greek scholar Robertson says that their future martyrdom is foreseen prophetically. They are to be the last of the company who during all ages say, "Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." The great voice from heaven now speaks its last word. We are taken back to the great picture of victory in verse 10. The downfall of Satan and the establishment of the empire of God through the authority of Christ gives the ground and reason for rejoicing. Satan is no longer in the heavens at this time. Therefore, all the angelic hosts are bidden to rejoice. Their warfare with the enemy, which has been waged over a wide front for so many ages, is now restricted to the earth, the last battleground of the enemy. Satan, who was cast out of the heaven of God into the heavens of which he is said to be the prince of the power of the air, now is on earth alone at the time that this passage prophesies of. Soon he will still be further restricted. But how wonderful for all of the hosts of God, saints and angels, that the satanic struggle is at that time so restricted. On the other hand, this prophecy shows us that at that time the earth and the sea will have reason to fear. The animal that was dangerous enough when he roamed through the whole forest is now limited to a stockade, where, mad with the restrictions which he sees around him, and raging because he feels the end is near, throws the insane strength of the death struggle into all of his movements. Cease has well said in this connection, "We would think that so signal a defeat in heaven would cure him of his malignity, at least induce him to refrain from any further attempts against God and his people." But Satan is hopelessly depraved, and nothing but absolute force can quell his devil nature. There is no cure for being so totally perverted. This is true. So it is with those who reject Christ. "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life," our Lord said to those who rejected him. And it was necessary also for Christ to say, "You shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." Now, the revised versions properly translate the last half of the verse, "Woe to the earth and sea." For these words are undoubtedly symbolical. The woe is not pronounced upon the ground and the water, nor upon the inhabitants of the sea, which would mean the fish. The concordance once more will give us light, for we turn through the Bible and we find the earth used as a symbol of Israel, and the sea used as a symbol of the Gentile nations. And this will be demonstrated in detail when we consider the two beasts which rise out of the sea and the earth in chapter 13. But we now return to the continuation of the events described in the first part of the chapter. The great voice has interrupted the narrative with the cry of victory in heaven and woe to the earth. And we now are to see the actions of Satan when he is cast into the earth. His first wrath was against the woman who had brought forth the man-child. As we have seen, this woman represents all the saved of God from the time of Eve who received the promise that her seed would bruise the serpent's head. Satan now realizes afresh that his defeat has been wrought through the instrumentality of feeble human beings. This, of course, is a great mouthful of dust for him. That God did the empowering of the human beings, he does not take into consideration, but he turns his boiling rage against the faithful followers of God. It should be remembered that the earthly people of God at this time is made up in a different manner from the church of our day. We, the church, we are a new people, formerly Jew or Gentile, but now one in Christ. But every member of this mystical body will have been removed from the earth at the time of the rapture. The saints of the tribulation period come from definite sources. First of all, there are the 144,000 Israelites from all of the tribes, specially called of God for the great kingdom preaching of this time, and chosen from among the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. These we have seen in our discussion of the 7th chapter, and we will have occasion to refer to them again in the 14th chapter. These are those whom Christ calls my brethren, in his famous phrase quoted on the judgment of the nations, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, my Jewish brethren, of the tribulation period, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me. From their preaching there comes a great Gentile host of believers, as well as many others who are of Israel, but who are not the specially chosen messengers through whom the gospel of the kingdom is announced in all the world. These are the representatives of God, the line of the believers in all the ages, who draw the wrath of Satan. God then is about to deal with Israel in a special way, and Satan, knowing the Bible well, and knowing that his time is short, now proceeds to pursue Israel with his greatest wrath. God's people have never yet known persecutions like those that yet confront them. The Word of God is very clear on this subject. The time of Jacob's trouble is yet in the future. It's prophesied in Jeremiah 37. And the closing verses of this chapter announce the trouble that is to come, and at the same time announce God's care over his people. We read, "And there were given to the woman the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished there, for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent." Now, we have considered this time phrase at some length, and need not go into it any further. There can be no doubt whatsoever that we have before us a phrase indicating 1 + 2 + 1/2, making a total of 3 1/2 years, which is half of the final 7-year period, and which is also the 42 months and the 1,260 days. We have then one more of the indications which God has given us concerning the length of the last half of the prophetic week, and we need study the matter no further. This verse, however, contains a promise that leads us to two parts of the Old Testament, and which gives us one of the most memorable views of the love and tenderness of the Father that we shall find in the whole of the Word of God. Remember that God's people of the future time will have this Word, and will know every line of it. What comfort, therefore, to learn that God will give them the two wings of the great eagle. The concordance takes us back to the eagle promises of the Old Testament. Once before, Israel was persecuted and led by God into the desert, in order that he might fulfill his word to them. Pharaoh, who is a type of the Antichrist, who is about to rage against God's people now, and who is called the great dragon that lieth between his rivers, pursued them with his troops. God delivered them in a way that was memorable to them through the thousands of years of their history. They turn in their law today and read that God spoke from the very Mount Sinai from which the law was given, saying, as we read in Exodus 19:4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." And thus God worked for his people. For 40 years he kept them in such a way that he was able to say to them, "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot." There was not a feeble person in all of the tribes, we read in Psalm 105:37. It was in this wilderness experience that God bound his people to himself, and it is through another wilderness experience that he will bring them back to himself. He spoke through Moses when this faithful leader was about to die, and said, "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth about broad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." Now here we see eagle's wings and a wilderness in the picture of Israel's birth. Israel was never allowed to forget this time. Even today, the Jews have their Passover services and eat a feast remembering their deliverance from Egypt. Scores of times, yes, hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament, we find references to the redemption that lasted through the 40 years from Egypt to Canaan. The Bible could not be understood if we took away all of the references to God's power, God's love, God's mercy manifested to Israel at the time of Moses. But Jeremiah says the day will come when they will not talk about these wonders anymore. They talk about them today, but they will stop talking about them in the time of their return. The reason is that God will perform so much greater wonders in their behalf in the time to come that there will be no comparison. Therefore, we read in Jeremiah chapter 16, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And now this time of wonder is come upon them. Satan, with boiling rage, may fight against them, but God takes them into the wilderness on eagle's wings." It is of this second and final wilderness experience that Hosea speaks so wonderfully. Hosea, you will remember, was told to do as hard a thing as ever a man had to do. He was ordered to take a prostitute as his wife. This was in order to symbolize the faithful Lord with Israel as the whorish wife. The first child was named Jezreel, as a sign of an immediate vengeance that was to fall upon the people for their iniquity. The second child was named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. "For," said God, "I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." The third child was named Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. "For," says God, "you are not my people, and I will not be your God." But though this terrible thing was prophesied, the grace of God shines out in the next verse. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, You are the sons of the living God." The names of the two children were changed. The word Lo, which is the negative, was to be removed from the name, so that now they were to be called Mercy and My People. "And this shall be learned in the wilderness of persecution." So God declares, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of trouble for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, and shall call me no more Baali," that is, false god. "For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name." The rest of this passage now must be read very carefully. It tells how God will work wonders in their behalf. He will cause the ferocious beasts to stand still before his people, even as he caused the dogs to be still, on the night when the children of Israel left Egypt. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. We are inclined to believe that this prophecy, in which we are studying today, describes a literal flight from Jerusalem during the last days. When Israel finally comes into the possession of all of the land, as she will possess it all, there will be the last and greatest persecution, one which will finally bring the people to an acknowledgement of their conduct against God throughout all the centuries. They will confess their own sins and the sins of their fathers. Then God will deal with them. It's possible that the stream which Satan casts after the flying people represents some armed force which is swallowed up by the desert. We cannot know surely. There are so many inventions, so many developments, that time alone will bring the true commentary on these verses, when they shall come to pass in their fulfillment. We can know, however, that the failure of Satan's attack against those who have fled into the desert causes him to turn back to make war with the remnant. Those who are thus described are further identified as keeping the commandments of God and holding the testimony of Jesus. It is our belief that this refers to the 144,000 who have been witnessing throughout the earth at this time. Those who have been in Palestine have fled into the wilderness in a flight which has been marked by God's miracle care. The wrath of Satan now turns to the faithful band, scattered throughout many lands, and he hounds them with all of his power. We have come to this opinion because they indeed keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Further, after the parenthesis of the 13th chapter, which will show us Satan's methods of warfare, we will return in the 14th chapter to a description of these faithful ones who are so evidently the object of the hatred of Satan and of his counterfeit Trinity. And our God, we pray thee to bless the truth to many hearts and use it to thy glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.